Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to our breakout session, Building Interracial Partnerships and Communities. And this is a discussion of how pastors can build interracial partnerships among congregations and address racism in our churches. So at this time, I'm going to introduce our panelists and our facilitator. First, we have Pastor Paul Roberts. Pastor Roberts has been the senior pastor of Eastminster Church for 13 years. He's been in ordained ministry for over 30 years, pastoring three churches in western Pennsylvania. The Lord has gifted Paul to lead three churches in the area of congregational redevelopment using two gifts for which Paul is best known: dynamic preaching and development of vision for the local congregation. Paul has dedicated his life to racial reconciliation and believes racism is the greatest sin that inhabits this country and one that the church must address. Lisa is his wife of 32 years, and they have three adult children who are all active in their churches. Let's give a hand for Pastor Robert. Our second panelist is Reverend Denise Mason Bullitt. Denise R. Mason holds a Master's of Divinity degree from Howard University School of Divinity in Washington, D.C., and a Bachelor's of Science degree in Business Administration with a concentration in accounting from the University of Baltimore in Maryland. She is a native Baltimorean, where she has her first career as a certified public accountant that specialized in working with nonprofit organizations. Ms. Mason has been a member of the United Church of Christ for more than 30 years, having grown up at Heritage United Church of Christ in Baltimore. She has served on the national staff of the United Church of Christ in Cleveland, Ohio. Since July of 2000, she serves as pastor of the Community of Reconciliation Church in Pittsburgh, an intentionally interracial, multi-denominational Christian congregation founded to address what the late Reverend Dr. King called the most segregated hour of the week. And we heard that earlier with our speaker, Shane Claiborne. An African-American woman who has spent a great part of her life mothering an African-American boy into manhood, she knows firsthand what it is to live and love an America that is still discovering that our greatness lies in our ability to care for the least in our communities, and that our communities have no boundaries. She is a wife, mother, and now grandmother to four children, ages 3 through 8. She's an author of numerous published articles and resources focused on spiritual reflection, diversity, worship renewal, and congregational revitalization. Let's give her a hand. And our facilitator is Reverend Lorraine Williams. Reverend Lorraine Williams is a senior pastor of the Christian Community Church of Pittsburgh and former television talk host of Let's Talk, seen nationally on Cornerstone Television Network, and the guest host of Focus 4. Lorraine serves as the national chair of Operations Starting Line for the Incarcerated Women and executive director of Common Ground Coalition, the Pittsburgh Anti-Racism Training Institute, and the executive director of Operation Finishing Line. Lorraine was awarded the National Leadership Award for Prison Fellowship Ministries, where she served as National Senior Seminar Instructor and the director of Pennsylvania and West Virginia Prison Fellowship Ministries. Lorraine was awarded the 1993 Trailblazer Award for Renaissance Publications and 2001 Woman of the Year by Onyx Woman of the Year and McGee Women's Hospital. Lorraine served as vice chair of the 1994 Pittsburgh Billy Graham Crusade and is listed in Who's Who in Christian Management, published in Call to Lead, Spirit-Led Woman, and Christian Management Today. Travels have included itinerant speaking in Canada, Liberia, Ghana, Ethiopia, Pretoria, South Africa, Kenya, Haiti, Jamaica, and Switzerland. Educated at the University of Akron, University of Pittsburgh, Pensacola Christian College, Reformed Presbyterian Seminary, Wesley Theological Seminary, and Methodist School of Theology, Lorraine was awarded an honorary doctorate of divinity degree from Jameson Christian College. She's very busy. As a family therapist, Lorraine has worked for Alternative Program Associates and served on the Board of Directors for Christian Management Association, Board of Advisors for Geneva College, Metro Clergy Advisory Board, United Nations Association of Pittsburgh, International United Religious Initiative, a certified instructor for National Coalition Building Institute, and Crossroads People Institute. So our panel is well qualified, wouldn't you say? Let's give a hand for Reverend Lorraine Williams. Reverend Dr. Lorraine Williams. I stand corrected. At this time, I'm going to turn this over into her hands. Thank you.
Thank you very much. We are so pleased to be here today, and I appreciate all that we've already heard. I was just ready to go out and get somebody after Shane got finished. I'm telling you, it's exciting to be a part of what is happening in this hour. May we pray for just a minute. Father, I bless our time together. We've studied, we prepared. You have strengthened our hearts that we are unified in what we believe is your purpose for us being here today, to bring healing to our communities. Bless every leadership and every leading person here in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I am so excited to be here as the director of the Pittsburgh Anti... You can't hear me?
No. Oh. I didn't think they could.
There's a mic here, but what did he say happened?
Did he go?
Oh, he's taping it. But that's not that I'm speaking into
that
it.
That little gadget on this beside is, you on the table.
That is the speaker for the tape. Give me your mic right there. Okay. Real good. I can even hear me. I'm so excited again after hearing the speaker this morning and how I'm just charged. Are you charged and ready to go? And every time you hear these kinds of messages and motivations, it should inspire you. You should be willing to step out and to do something. Today we live in a different day. As the director and the founder of the Anti-Racism Training Institute in Pittsburgh, where we located and we identified groups, churches. I train about 50 CEOs in anti-racism training to dismantle racism in the institutions by looking at policy changes. We had that about maybe 10 or 15 years ago. And, of course, right now, even though we're listed, we still don't have that kind of witness. But perhaps there is. We don't always see this. One of the things I found out when it came down to funding was that because it's a soft issue, funding is not easy because it's difficult to find the money and to get people to research it. And so we kind of like let it just drip, but it's been excellent. And if you want to know any information, more information about it, let me know. As we have these excellent modern people here on this panel, I do want to say this. I was with Healing the Heart of America, and we ended up doing something in Switzerland, Co-Switzerland, every summer, where we called internationally people together that were working on this situation in their countries. It was inspirational. It was excellent. They called 400 women together from all over the world that were a part of every peacemaking endeavor. The daughter, the sister rather, of the Prime Minister of Japan was there. We had people from Rwanda, South Africa, Ireland, just all over the world. Women came together to talk about peace initiatives. It was very wonderful, but the piece that surprised me the most was we spent time being quiet. We spent time listening to each other. And that is the need that we must bring to our communities. They want to be heard. And we must be willing to listen. And as we sat for hours, we would get up and we would, everyone worked in co. And after we finished our daily duties, we'd just go out and sit and listen and talk to each other. When that was over, we'd have high tea and we'd go back to lunch, we'd come back from lunch, and we'd just spend time with being there, being present, and listening to each one of those people. Outside of Russia, they were having many problems, especially with the youth who wanted to be heard. And their problem was the language and being able to communicate cross-culturally as well as culturally, how to address it. And many of them were working on the newspapers. And just hearing them, the girls and the young people from South Africa, was just incredible. This is what our youth want today. Whether we want to accept it or not, the world has come to our doors. Our culture, our country is swiftly changing. As even in Pittsburgh, we do have many, many nationals from all over the world are here, and most of them and many of them are right in your churches. How do you relate to them? How do we hear their voices? And how do we address their needs?
and share. Well, the universal language, of course, is listening, but building trust. It is the social capital of being able to move any agenda, move anything. They've got to come to trust you. Went to Africa, and we were in Salala, in the bush, in Liberia. The one way to get those people to come was to feed them. So we bought 1,000 pounds of rice and fed the people as they came so that we could have an impact in that community. And they came from everywhere. Some of them walked to come back into the bush 60 miles outside of Liberia. And as we spent our time that week listening to them, listening to their hurts and listening, they're just like you and I. People are hungry everywhere. They need to be heard. They need their voices. I remember one afternoon, the women came, and they were sitting under a tree, and they were just making all this noise, and I went out to see what was going on. And the concern was the children. How do we maintain? How do we nurture our children? How do we take care of our children? Because in African cultures, the children belong to the husband. And if you are divorced, you have nothing. And these women were concerned about how are we going to take care of our children, how are we going to feed them, and how what's going to happen to me if I do leave this relationship. Our burdens and our pain are just about the same wherever you go. When I was in South Africa, and I'm going to let these other men speak, we were in South Africa in Johannesburg, and we were doing a conference there. And we went to Soweto. When we got to Soweto, the Presbyterian Church, or a very large church in Johannesburg, built a church for the inhabitants of Soweto. Well, it was beautiful. It was massive. But they built an outhouse. So I said to, why would you build this magnificent building and build an outhouse for the people that live in this community? Why wouldn't you just build a bathroom right there in the community or in the building? And this is what the response. Well, we thought that that's what they would like. So my response was, did you ask them? Did you even have them on the committee? No, you raised money and you put some money together and you put a lovely building up. But you didn't even give them toilets. Just have to go outside and it rains very bad there. And these kinds of wakening up the consciousness of people when we want to do work, we're servants. And our heart must have a servant's heart to be able to be effective and to have impact when we go to minister to any people group. And so these are just our beginnings here. Trust, the world is at our door. We have immigrants, we have refugees, we have migrants, and we have ethnic people all over our community. Everywhere we look in our community, everywhere we look in society, you have no idea who you're talking to sometime. And these are opportunities that you and I have as we work to bring them into our communities as well as to minister to them and their families. Just now, I want to pass now to our other moderators and let them have even some comments. Thank you.
We all have mics.
Oh, good. Okay.
And Reverend Paul is going to go next.
Okay, good.
Good morning.
Morning.
What I'm going to do is just do a brief, quick outline of what we're doing at Eastminster. And then Denise will kind of say, but we really want to honor that this set to have a discussion. So we're just going to give our context so that you can ask questions and we have a discussion. I want to really honor that as we gather together today. Eastminster Presbyterian Church has made a commitment to become a cross-cultural church. And I believe that's probably why I was asked to be here, is how are we doing that? And some people think we might be doing it halfway effectively. We are attempting to do that. And let me just tell you a couple things that I've learned over time and to share with you and then to have after Denise discussions about. First of all, we find it a key thing in our church that we make sure that Jesus Christ is the center of all that we do. If we're not loving Jesus, we're going to be in trouble becoming a cross-cultural church because of the conflict. There's two reasons. If you're really in love with Jesus, you have no problem saying, I'm sorry. And also the person across you doesn't have a problem saying, you're forgiven. And when you start building a cross-cultural church, especially between black and white, there are times when we have to say, I'm sorry. And time we need to hear mercy from each other. And the only one I know who teaches me that is Jesus. And the more I'm in love with Jesus, the more I experience His forgiveness, His grace, and my ability to say I'm sorry to Jesus and have Jesus forgive me. And that makes it so that I can do that with the people around me. So in our, we created a vision statement that just said we're centered in Christ. That is, that's the very beginning. And then we say that we're intentionally cross-cultural. And I think the key word for us at East Minster has always been intentional. See, a lot of people say they want to, be with people that are different than them, or I wish I had relationships with other people. You know, you may come here and are saying, well, maybe our church wants to be connected to an ethnic group that's not like ourselves. But if you don't use the word intentional, it's not going to happen. You have to be intentional. And then fill what that means out in your church. And so for us, it meant this. And it just, so for a brief outline, it meant when I came there and started building this church, I said we will intentionally staff cross-culturally. That was a big decision. To staff, and I don't mean, and listen to me carefully, I'm going to tell you, that doesn't mean that I have some janitors that are minorities. That meant that I was going to intentionally staff it at the highest levels with people different than myself. I am so proud and happy to tell you today that Nicole Porter Smith, right here, stand up, Nikki, is my head of staff and also our minister of music. She and I together are developing this cross-cultural church, and that just excites me. But it's intentionality. It's getting people to own that. We intentionally develop cross-cultural leadership. You know, it wasn't that we were going to start having people from different backgrounds come to our church. We were going to intentionally train them as fast as we could to move into leadership so that our leadership would be cross-cultural. And so I knew we have 12 elders. And I looked out at those 12 elders and knew when I arrived that as fast as I can, I don't want to see these 12 elders here. I want to see different elders here that will reflect the community that we're trying to become. And so I'm so proud today to be able to announce to you that more than half of my board of elders are minorities. And that is really making intentionality of saying we're just not going to say, oh, we're open for people to come in, but we're not willing to change anything. No, you have to be intentional about changing who you are. Centered in Christ, willing to make those changes. So we intentionally staff cross-culturally. We intentionally develop cross-cultural leadership. And the big one, we intentionally worship cross-culturally. We will not let one style dominate in our church. That meant dismantling some things, adding some things, and constantly, and this is what I think probably even bothers a lot of our membership, we are always in flux in worship. It is always changing because of who we are as a congregation and what we're becoming. So in our church, if you walk in, you might hear a traditional hymn. You might hear a traditional gospel song. You might hear a contemporary gospel song, a contemporary, whatever they call, K-Love style song. CCM. We might be doing that. Might be doing some spirituals. And we have a mass choir that does anything from gospel to Bach. I don't know. We kind of do a lot of different things because we are intentional about it. Okay? We're intentional about developing a worship that would be cross-cultural and in all different areas, in preaching, in music, in praying. Right now, our congregation is being stretched to pray in a more cross-cultural way. because of the diversity of people who are now coming. We've had an influx of, Pentecostal and some Baptist. And so we're actually raising up the issue of speaking in tongues. It's a Presbyterian church, man. And but again, if we're going to be true to ourselves of being cross-cultural, we have to say we're willing to look at things and to change. Now, you have to have a vision. You have to be able to be intentional about what you're doing. And when that happens, I think you no longer are doing things out of trying to reduce guilt. I've been a part of the church for over 30 years and have watched people who said they want to get involved in cross-cultural things, and especially in the black-white issue. And it's been really so that I can placate that guilt feeling I have for a little while and then move on. I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in helping you relieve a little bit of guilt. I'm more interested in people who really want to decide that they want to permanently see a change in who their friends are, what kind of worship they're a part of, what kind of community they want to be a part of, and they want it to be permanent in their life. Not just so that I'll feel good for a little while and go on and say, well, see, I tried. That's really not much of an interest to me. But I am interested in people that truly want to change their lives, might want to even consider relocating where they live, might want to consider redistributing their wealth, might want to consider true repentance about the history of the church, its racist foundations in Western culture and in America, and really wanting to repent and really see true reconciliation happen for the long term. Thank you. Oh, you got
Good morning. I'm Denise Mason Bullitt. I'm the lead pastor at Community of Reconciliation. I've been serving there for just about 16 years, and I'm about 3 days back from a 3.5-month sabbatical. So I'm in really chill mode. I haven't preached my first sermon yet, and from coming back, and so I'm just really relaxed. So whatever you all want to talk about, I'm really open to talking about. The only thing that I will say is that our mission statement is radically inclusive ministers in action. And we are radically inclusive because Jesus is the most radical person that we've known. And when we thought about that and the idea that Jesus includes everybody, that's where we ended up. The word intentionality is important to us. We were intentionally founded to be an interracial church in 1968 at the height of the civil rights era. So that's who we've always been. We are now intentional in our actions and living that out. So many of the things that Pastor Paul just shared are things that we have done. Also, intentional staffing, intentional leadership. When the nominating committee brings the nominations for officers each year, we go down the places that we have vacancies and we say, how many men, how many women, how many African Americans, how many non-whites, how many whites, how many people who've been in the church for less than 5 years, more than 5 years, more than 20 years. So we look at inclusivity as holistically as possible so that we have a good at-large representation in our leadership. Ministers in Action means that we do not talk about the gospel. We work to live the gospel, and we honor people's efforts to live the gospel in whichever ways they see fit. So you can live the gospel by cleaning the sanctuary and helping to set candles up or hymnals out or getting the projectors and audio-visual stuff ready, or you can be out on the picket lines marching for justice and peace. You can do it by baking cookies. You can do it by decorating or leading something in the children's ministry. So the idea, though, is that you figure out what Jesus means to you and you live that in your being, in your life, in your giving. And that's the giving holistically of time, talent, and money. My challenge to the congregation is that why is our relationship between God the only one that can have no expectations? Because certainly every other relationship we have has expectations. And so we have expectations of being inclusive and welcoming everybody and giving, coming up with a really good reason to turn somebody away. And when you work on that, you realize that there is never going to be an answer that is going to allow you to walk away from someone. It may challenge how you have to be in relationship with them, but there's never a reason to say no to when you're trying to welcome people on behalf of Jesus Christ. So that's my spiel, and I'd love to know what kinds of questions or concerns you all are bringing to this session that maybe we can help talk about together.
What we're talking about, what I'm hearing, is incarnational living and inclusiveness. How do we take the gospel of Jesus Christ and put some flesh and bone on it and make it live? I talked to Barry Brown in the mayor's office the other day because I wanted to know what is going on in the city. And I mentioned the church. He says, the church isn't doing anything. I said, what do you mean? He said, the church is so insular. It's just concerned about what it's doing, and it doesn't get out into the community, and that there are times when we just have to let down the walls of the church and go there. For example, I did not know that the police chief is meeting with youth, and they have a youth group that meets on policing the community. And they meet at the Pitt Law School weekly. No pastors come. He gave me a list of other organizations where pastors and church leaders do not attend. Well, why would the church then come if we haven't shown any interest in what's going on in our community? And I specifically asked about what was going on in East Liberty, if any of you have seen the regentrification and what is happening in East Liberty. And, of course, all of the new industries, Google has made Pittsburgh its eastern headquarters, and there's new hotels, but they're also displacing families. And this is what he said to me. He said, it's the trauma that we have to deal with because these families now are being totally uprooted from a community that they know, and they're having to move into communities that they're not familiar with. And as he began to share with me just the trauma of having to leave a community that probably three or four generations of their family live, and their churches are right there in that corridor in East Liberty where East Minister is, and Broadman Street Baptist, Mount Arab Baptist, the Pentecostal Temple Church, that corridor is not vacant, but these people are going to have to be more intentional, as Pastor Paul said, to get this new influx of people who will probably be professional. And no doubt will be those that are working for Google and that have even the new restaurants that are coming into East Liberty. Very, very, very different menus and cuisine is absolutely changing the whole profile of our city in our inner city. We won't be able to call, and they're not changing the zip code. It's still going to be 15206, but you're going to have a new flavor of people. So I said, well, what kind of people are we talking about? And he was identifying communities in the city. For example, in Carrick, there are a lot of Hispanics and Mexicans coming into the city. These are the people that are working in these restaurants, and they're looking for employment. And we have a major, major influx of Western African people. And they have now isolated these people. They're in Northview Heights because it's one of the last housing projects that's been torn down. But then they have their ethnicities, they have their different cultural differences, and how they communicate. And I don't know, I'm sure, I think some of them meet at Pastor Paul's church. They're renting some of that church over there. And how the dialogue and how it's changing. The city is changing. How we do ministry is changing. Mount Lebanon Presbyterian Church took on prison ministry when Mary Bauer, her pocketbook was stolen. A young lady was shoplifting. And rather than arrest and prosecute the young woman, Mount Lebanon reached out to this young woman and embraced her. And as they did, Mary developed Lydia's, I was on the board, we developed Lydia's Place to be able to reach ex-offenders. Now, that was outside of the doors of the church, but at the same time, Mount Lebanon took that leadership, and now we have a halfway house place for inmates or ex-offenders to go to. We do know about Sojourners in East Liberty. Many churches can go in there and do ministry, and those girls, when they come out, they're going to want to be with you. That was done by Fox Chapel, a United Presbyterian Church. They took on Lydia's Place. I'm sorry, they took on Sojourner's House. One of the things that's wonderful about Bethlehem Haven is your church can go there, present a meal, and be able to witness to the young women that are in Bethlehem Haven who are homeless. And one of the things that we did when I went down there is to take things down there that they would need. Administer a meal. We cooked the meal. We were able to spend time with these young girls and these young ladies to help them on their journey back into society. I just want to throw these things out here for you because if you're not going to sit in the church, if you're going to sit in the church and make it ethnically diverse, wonderful. But there's something outside that door that when they come to the doors of your church, what are they going to find? Most of the time, they're hungry. I was speaking with Brown, and he said to me, the major problem with these people are they have to have food. They have to have convenience. They have to have a housing. And these are the needs that we can meet rather than having to come and have a come-by-ya service. That's wonderful. But we've got to put some feet on what we're talking about when we're talking about developing relationships with our community. We must be in touch with the community that we're going to minister to and that we're going to walk with. God bless you. And now we're going to open the floor up for some questions. Amen. Yes, sir.
If I can just make a couple comments, I think we want permanent change. I think we've seen long enough the idea of, let's say, a gathering like this, and we see that there's a problem. We see there's a problem in East Liberty, let's say. And so we say, let's develop some kind of ministry, and then I'll pour my money into that and let those people do that and take care of that problem. But see, there's no relationship change, and that means there's no permanent change. One of the things we're doing at Eastminster with a couple other churches is we have a program we've developed called Circles. And Circles is a program where we have people from the community who are in a poverty situation. And they have now a team of people that work with that person. But see, the important thing for us was to get that relationship going so that these people would truly understand what it means for a person to be in poverty, how hard it is to get out of poverty, to see how the lack of resources in the community are there. Because if I can get five people wrapped around that one person seeing that problem, they start asking the questions, why is the system this way? And how, what can we do to change it now? Because it's personal to them. They have a friend who's in this struggle. And now that friend, that person in poverty, has taught them about the realities of their society, which is which stops them from just saying, oh, poor people just don't want to work, or poor people, you know, just don't want to go to school. And all these concepts that come into our mind, oh, I was able to, you know, go to school and do it on my own, and all these kind of things. When you start actually developing a relationship and you start hearing about the policies that our government has and how, sure, you helped this woman be able to get a better job, and then you found out that because she got that better job, all of the daycare benefits she was getting from the government got immediately cut. So now that she actually is economically in a worse place than she was 6 months ago. You see, but then they start feeling that. They're in relationship with that person, and then they start saying, there's something wrong with that. Why is the social programs all de-investing in people when they're actually finally going in a way to get themselves out of poverty? You see, but it's relationships that makes it so that somebody says, I want to make it a permanent change, okay? I have a middle-class couple who were involved with our youth program. And one of the young men ended up in jail for murdering somebody. They saw him become guilty and all this kind of stuff, and they decided they would keep a relationship with him. And he started writing letters to them, telling them what happened in the court situation. They then started investigating, found out how poor the public defender had defended this person. This public defender hadn't even gone and interviewed 3 witnesses to the crime. They then said, we'll pay. We'll pay to get a great lawyer on this case. We'll start giving money. And then they started seeing the problems of the judicial system. Next thing you know, they were leading our community in a protest, going downtown to lead a protest. You see, because they are in the middle of it, developing a relationship, and now see the problem. And now want to work towards permanent changes. What I'm suggesting is that's when you're really becoming cross-cultural. That's when you're becoming intentional about it. That's not just saying, oh, I hear about this problem, I'll give some money to it and hope that the community and some nice people are going to, you know, start fighting for that and getting nowhere. It's investing yourself into it. That's what we're interested in, Eastminster. Getting people to invest their very lives into this cross-cultural ministry, to where then you can no longer say, I don't understand poverty. I don't understand the judicial problems that people are talking about. Oh, when I hear this person has been treated unfairly by the police, I know firsthand that's true. And I want something to be done about it. That's, to me, where permanent change has a possibility. Rather than let's just develop another social service about it and hope that they take care of it. Because I would hope we have learned it doesn't work that way. Not as long as the people with most of the money, most of the education, are able to separate their lives from their urban centers. Permanent fixes won't happen. The church can lead in bringing people together. I think that's our role, bringing people together so that they start investing in each other's lives and start really understanding what my neighbor is going through. And I'm called to love them, and I'm called to make changes. It's through that like Eastminster has developed programs, like the Circle programs, like Open Hand Ministry, which is a housing ministry in which we are rebuilding homes with 4 other churches. We are rebuilding homes at a price that people in our neighborhood can afford so that it does not get gentrified into a bunch of wealthy people moving into the East End, which we're frightened about, we're scared about. But the way to beat that is to work and to see the need out there to develop the housing for the people in the neighborhood, in the community, make it affordable to them so that truly they can continue to live and to work and to worship in East Liberty. That is a concern of ours. But it happens as you develop these relationships and you see the need and then you respond to it. But I think it becomes a more permanent change that you're looking for then?
Well, in my experience, a lot changes when we start to look at things differently. So the first thing that I want to say is that if you get a group, any group of people together, they're probably more diverse than they necessarily look on the outside. So one of the first things that I always encourage congregations or groups of people, community groups of people who are looking for diversity is to look for it first within the body of Christ that you are already with. And so celebrate the differences. So have a, you know, ancestry Sunday celebration. Maybe it's Pentecost Sunday, or maybe in Thanksgiving you want to celebrate, you know, the heritage or traditions that have come. And that's a wonderful way to just understanding that even though we may look the same, there are actually lots of differences already within us. And so, you know, you can do a Thanksgiving potluck where you bring a dish of your childhood and allow people to tell stories of that dish. So you find out you have Scottish and Swedes, you have Irish, you know, you have people who have Native American ancestries. You might even find that if you're more Democratic congregation, you have Republicans among you, or vice versa. And those are all things that we keep in closets because in certain contexts, we just don't celebrate and acknowledge diversity. The other thing is, we come back to the word intentionality. I use something that I introduced to our congregation that I pray will live on into eternity as long as there is a congregation. It's called the SAM principle. Is anybody here familiar with the SAM principle? It's very, very easy. Specific, attainable, measurable goals. One of the things that we have a tendency to do in human service work is to not evaluate, which is why we tend to have a lot of good intentions with very poor outcomes. Specific, attainable, measurable goals. So the pastor, I'm sorry, I've forgotten your name already. Caroline. Pastor Caroline said, can we do it in a month? Well, a month is probably short, but an annual goal, annual goals are very doable in the life of church, and it gives you something to celebrate. Always, anything that we try at our in our church, we always have to use the SAM principle, specific, attainable, measurable goals. So, you know, we have lots of meetings, brainstorming, planning sessions where people dream a world. Let's do this or let's do that. And so, you know, we spend time doing that and then say, okay, now, we have this idea. If 1 year from now we wanted to have moved in progress towards this vision we've created, what would we feel good about if we look back a year from now to have done? Specific, attainable, measurable goal. Let's name three things that if we can accomplish them by this time next year will help us know whether God is going to magnify our efforts and invest in this with us or whether or not we need to start all over again or imagine something else. So we come up with a list, no more than three things around any specific topic that a year from now we want to be better. This comes back to the notion of intentionality. Right? It's one thing to say we want ours to be diverse. It's another thing to say is what can we do this year that next year this time when we come back and talk about it, we will know that we have made progress in this area. So it may be, let's go find some people who look differently than we do and invite them to church. My friends, or to a community meeting, or to partner with us in a community action, or whatever your context is. So what are some things that we can specifically do? That's an admirable goal. For everyone to have met at least three people who look differently than them and invite them to church. I guarantee you, this time next year, when you have that conversation, you all will have stories to tell. And something will be different in the life of your church. that is moving you towards that goal, specific, attainable, measurable goals. And if you use that, you feel good. And here's the two parts to that. You got to come back when you say you're going to come back, and you got to say, how did we do? Somebody has to keep the list of the three things we said we were going to try and make progress on and bring them back a year from then and have it on the calendar a month or 2 months ahead of time so we can say, remember, in September or in May, we're going to come back and have a potluck and have a coffee clatch or a roundtable discussion, and we're going to say, how did we do? And then we're going to say, what did we learn? Sometimes we come back and we do not achieve our goals, but we find that God brought us something else that leads us to what we really know now we're supposed to do next. So God is surprising us in this, because you're lifting it in prayer, you're talking about it, you're communicating about it. So these are very important things that I would suggest you think. And then the other thing is celebrate, okay? I don't care. The fact that you remember to come back, celebrate. Celebrate good times. Celebrate that 25 people came dressed in their native wear. Celebrate that two people who were different than us came and worshiped with us and maybe came back for a Bible study or maybe want to come back again. So celebrate, honor, because I think too often in the context that we live our lives, we're always looking at what we don't have. And we're always critiquing what is in front of us. We seldom spend any time celebrating goodness and joy and happiness and things that are moving. So in what ways is God well pleased with this effort, and how can we do some other things? So, and the last thing I just want to say is conflict is not bad. Bishop Robinson was the first black police chief in Baltimore City, and I was a CPA and I ran an accounting firm at that time, and I was his financial advisor. And he taught me something a long time ago. I was young and single and had a lot of carefree days still ahead of me back then. And he said to me, you know, we were in a pretty heated meeting one day. And I was pretty young. We were in a pretty heated meeting one day, and when it was over, it was actually a little breakfast, impromptu breakfast meeting. When someone sat down, he and I were having breakfast and preparing it for a conference, the meeting of the day. And someone came and sat down and joined him for breakfast and pretty much brought a lot of grief. Brought, you know, you're leading this organization in the wrong way and blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. And this was over eggs. And, you know, when he left, I was exhausted. It was 7 o'clock in the morning. And Bishop Robinson said to me, Commissioner Robinson, I said, wow, that was a bit much, don't you think? And he said to me, he said, you know, Denise, if you have two men at the table and they both are saying the exact same thing, why do you need two? He had no resistance to the conflict that the person put on the table, because the person brought to him a different point of view. And he said, I don't need other people at a table with me if they're only going to regurgitate what they hear me say. And from that point on, I learned to have appreciation for conflict. And so it's really interesting when you bring different people together. Paul has talked about, you know, differences and apologies and forgiveness, but there's also affirmation and celebration. So when we're at the table and people from very different walks of life are saying different things around the same subject, my role is to say, okay, now that we've gotten that out, let's talk about what we heard. First, let's say, what did we hear affirmation on? What do we all already agree about? Okay, and here are the things that we want to go deeper on or look more closely at and so forth, and isolate that. And right away, bridges are built. First of all, people didn't wig out. You know, our leader didn't wig out because there was conflict. Two, there is still commonness even within our conflict. And now we have some areas that we are getting clarity about that we still need to do work on. The other thing that really works for me as a leader in a very diverse congregation, because we have 0 to 80, we have people on fixed incomes and people who are extremely wealthy, we have people with many degrees and people who have no degrees, we have the whole gambit in our congregation. So one of the things that I really like to do that really affirms my ministry, and I know I'm doing it well, is when everybody's upset. Nobody likes the music. You know? And there's a discontent among them all, and that binds such amazing unity.
If I could just I just sense, if there are people out there that are wondering, is there like a way to match a congregation to a congregation, and that's what I'm interested in doing, might be saying, I have a white congregation, I was wondering if we could connect with a black congregation, something like that. Okay. Yeah, definitely go for it. But let me just share with you a couple things that I've learned. I used to pastor Friendship Community Church, another intentionally cross-cultural congregation. And we had a connection with Westminster Presbyterian Church out in Upper St. Clair. So I was in the Hill District, and this church was out at Upper St. Clair. Needless to say, kind of two different cultures. And what I found, and just so that you maybe learn from mistakes we made, that it's great to connect these congregations, but for the white congregations, please don't make it a one-way street, thinking, what can I do for you, and that's my concern. That is such a tragic mistake. So when I first met with the pastor at Westminster back, and this was years and years ago, they were like, what can we do for you? I said, well, that's the first mistake right there. I'm not interested in a relationship in which you think that it's, you know, how can I help take care of you, Paul, and your congregation? I said, if you don't think there are things that this church can offer your congregation, we're in a problem right there off the bat. And so we immediately started developing an interesting relationship. I said, now, if you would like to come and preach at my church, then you have to let me preach at your church. If you want to do a mission work in my church, like fixing our bathrooms and stuff like that, tell me what project you're going to be doing at your church, and I'll bring people to come to your church to help fix that. If you're saying, oh, we have lots of resources, we can come and help you with your music, we can come help teach Sunday school and stuff like that, I say, guess what? I have 4 people who would love to teach Sunday school at your church. Really develop relationships. So always remember, as we go into these partnerships, that it has to be a real two-way street in which building relationships in each other's turfs is really important, so that we don't get the mentality, I'm there to fix this urban problem or this urban small church or this urban big church or whatever. They need us and our resources. You need them actually more than they need you. And they have to come at it that with that sense, with that perspective. And so if some of you are here because you want to connect with other congregations, that's kind of my advice to you, just to remember that. Make it a full two-way connection, that you don't end up kind of having the mentality, I'm here to help you out. I mean, we've been learning this all across the mission world, right? I mean, you know, when I was little and growing up and in the beginning of the ministry and we did foreign missions, it was like, we're going to go save those people. We're going to go fix their problems. And then we realized, what are we talking about? These people are doing great and they have a lot to teach me and a lot to learn from. But for some reason, we're struggling to do that within our own communities. Within our own communities. Of respecting that each person has great gifts, great abilities that God has given to them, much to teach each other and how to build a community together. So just remember that when you're thinking about maybe doing a congregation to a congregational kind of relationship connection, that you make sure that it's going to be a two-way connection that you're making.
So do you have a white male on your staff? Okay, so that's good, and it does take time, but that, you know, Paul said it, and that's the first thing I've said in every context I've ever been asked to talk and help them make their congregations more diverse. You always have to start with the staffing. It does take some time, but and talk with them. Use their leadership, their gifts, their skills. You know, what are the kinds of things they suggest? Where are the places that they go? And, you know, you can do all kinds of things in terms of, you know, having different events where people are inviting people. But, I mean, it will take time, but if you are doing the things that we've talked about, it's going to happen. You got to keep showing up in the places that they are. So if you've moved out into this community, you know, and you know, your kids are going to school with their kids and they're going to soccer games together and you and your family and others in your congregation are showing up, those bridges are going to continue to happen. And so that would be my comments. Yeah, I mean, that's always worked.
That really helps.
It always works well because they forget about color and race, ethnicity. It's just like, do you believe her? You know, and it's really a great unifying principle.
I only have a couple things to say. One is that you have a beautiful church. Because I missed the driveway here three times and got to your church and knew I was in the wrong spot. It's a very beautiful location, beautiful church. I don't know what others are going to say about this, but you are now trying to crack the hardest place, the white male and their world. And I would thank God here even harder to develop a relationship with somebody whose life has probably been pretty insular and how to enter that. I would say I hope you like the Pittsburgh Penguins, you know, and the Steelers. That would be very important to reach the white male. But I think it's just a matter, again, of it's long-term relationally. I would say that I've had the exact opposite. So we're speaking really brother to brother on the other spectrum. When Eastminster was making the transition, the first group that came were African-American women, and most of them single with children. And it seemed that we could make that happen and to draw that community and have programs that met their needs and stuff. And it's been a much larger challenge as a white pastor to be able to develop connections and make relationships with black males, especially the young black male, because the barriers are so deep and so thick. And it's a very, very slow process. I mean, I'm beginning my 14th year at Eastminster, and it's still the number one area of concern I have. I know that what I make sure happens is when the black male does come, or somehow through our different ministries, we reach them. I mean, I have to pour my time and resources into that person and hopefully develop. And it's been wonderful now that we have I think right now we have 4 African-American male elders out of our 12. And that's a great benefit to hear from them. They help in attracting other black males to say this is a safe place. This is an okay place. Because they do not naturally sense that it's safe. White males will not naturally sense that Triumph Church is a safe place for me. Because it's led by a black male. This is just the realities of our community of Pittsburgh and surrounding area. You know, there is this huge divide, and real change will not happen in Pittsburgh until we deal with the issue between the black male and the white male. This is the big dividing line. This is where the anger and hatred is, of the feeling that that there is this great divide between us. And I think, you know, there's nothing to do but do the good hard work of relational developing it, making sure you develop ministries that are in their wheelhouse of interest. You know, I think all of us know that. I'm trying to invest a lot of my personal time in the men's ministry because, quite frankly, like when I got to Eastminster, I mean, it was run by the women. I mean, the pastor might have been a male, but that was the end of it. I mean, it was run by females. And the male had basically abdicated their role in the church. I mean, they were gone, you know. And so what it meant is most programming didn't reflect an interest to them either. I mean, I hate to tell you, but church bazaars and stuff does not attract the white male or the black male. You know, it's just not going to do it, you know. But going to a pirate game may, and talking about wood shop and stuff may do something, you know, or other kind of programs. But it's amazing how geared we are in the church many times more on the female side. And we really have to work hard to reach the male. And it's, you know, I would say, God bless you, pray for you. I'd love to spend time with you because you're in the same spot I am in reverse. And
well, and I think
any ideas we can come up
with. That's the biggest thing, too, is just remember we're all alike. It, intrinsically, we all want the same thing. So, you know, keep thinking about me. I'm blessed. I have equal number of men and women, and I have equal number of men, white men and black men, and we are very, very proud of that and nurture that relationship. And our men's ministry does best when I show up, you know. So it's like really weird. I try to stay away and let the men on staff do it, but they like it when I show up with them. So I try to remember it in reverse when women's groups always had the male pastor there. And so I try to show up more with them. But keep doing it. And remember, too, what it feels like to be in a place that's different. So make sure when they do come to worship or Bible study or a men's activity that you're doing things that people from different cultures can connect with, that it's not, you know, just the way that only African-American men would do it, and really let the white males who are there play a leadership role, at least in helping you all design the kinds of things that you try. And here's the other thing, too. Remember, as in life, you got to try a whole lot of stuff before you figure out what works. So Radically Inclusive Ministers in Action has been our mission statement now for probably 7 or 8 years, but it took us 5 or 6 years to come up with that. We tried many of them before we found the one that was right for our congregation. Do not be afraid to try things. And that's why the annual review of things, looking at things once a year, gives you really a lot of space to do some new things.
I want to say I'm going to come back to you and you. We've got to understand the construct of our culture in terms of power. It is the white male, the black female. Then you have, again, the black male at the bottom. White men love power. It's all about power. And finding a way to empower them without moving you out of the way takes a lot of patience and time and wisdom. We're talking here. It's the leadership piece. And being a visible minority and appearing to be an all-white, all-black, rather, situation in terms of the church is very, very important to them. And as you move, I was visiting a church, I can't remember where it was, and this church had brought in a lot of CEOs and executives, and he put them in positions. Because they want to be told, and they want to tell somebody. And African-American males are used to being dominated in their community, as Paul has already said, by the black female. And so you have this tension then between a black female and a white female, because the power structure is at the top with the male, the white male, and then the black female. They're generally more educated, black women are, because they are the ones that go to school. Our black men don't have opportunities to have access to power. And so they see a white person in charge as the same structure that they deal with in the community and in society. It is a journey. I mean, it is a walk through to have to deal with that entire piece, because I was in a church, multicultural church, and we were having a staff meeting and a board meeting, and the black brothers said, "I do not want to hear a message from a white male." And I thought, we're here in a mixed church. What do you mean you're sitting in a church? Yes, but again, they see the white male as the power and the broker. How do we broker power with them and negotiate with them on a daily basis, every day, and then come to church? And so walking through that piece is very, very difficult. And even when you put scripture to it, and even we're all one in Christ, there's neither male nor female. No, that white male wants power, and he wants to be acknowledged as having power. And how you do that? When we went to South Africa, and we were getting ready to do our assignments, oh, you should have been there to hear the big fight that broke out between two leaders, one white, one black, and that the white man wanted to lead and speak in the biggest of the churches in South Africa. And it just blew up our whole mission team. I thought, we came here to win souls, and you all are fighting out here over this issue. Over the issue of who's going to speak in the biggest church. I'm white. I should be the one to speak. I just walked away from it, and my heart broke. And then when I spoke at a United Methodist church, and when I got there, I was amazed at the power of the leadership where they had. And this was right when they were still having the apartheid hearings. And that they had a mix, but they were mostly white, black women in this congregation with black, white male leadership. And so we cannot ignore it. It's on the table. And Paul is talking about the struggle that he has. Black males do not trust white males. Remember, they were the slave masters. They were the one. And it's in our culture, in our psyche. It's a trauma that we're still working to get over. And dealing with valueless esteem, vacant esteem. Vacant self-esteem. How do we fill that gap to bring that black male up to a level where he is expected? You have guys that have PhDs and still cannot get on jobs. They cannot get into boardrooms. And they have the PhD. And it's really, really a frightening experience if you are not a minority and you haven't had that experience. You have no idea how intimidating it is and how threatening it is to try to assert your rights. That's our problem, even dealing with anti-racism, is access to the power. And the power is held on so tight, this piece of, I'm not giving up my power. Well, we're not asking that. I don't think the black man is asking you. Just let us have access to it in the same ways. How many understand what I'm saying? Amen. Mm-hmm. Okay. I know we only have a few minutes. Mickey, then you, and there was somebody back there. Quick.
Well, I tell you a really cool thing that I learned to do that was a lot of fun. And we did this actually in worship. And depending on your worship space, you may have to find a room that has more openness like this if you have pews. But we actually had people divide up one and two, count off in the room one and two. We formed a big circle around the entire sanctuary. And the ones made a circle, inside circle, and the twos made a circle on the outside. And this was all tied to the scripture and the preaching moment of the day. But I gave them a question. They had a minute for number one to answer the question to number two. Number two, listen. And then I, dingled a bell. And then number two got to respond to number one. So, and it was a storytelling we had 6-week series of telling our stories. So that was one what we did, and we did it right in worship. Let me tell you, the energy and the passion and the people who spoke to each other, who had never spoken to each other, the introverts got a chance to talk because they had a minute. They had to fill it. And the extroverts had to listen. So, I mean, so things like that really do work very, very well. We've also done stuff during the prayer moment. Most of us have prayer moments in our gatherings, you know, where we said, instead of me or one of our worship leaders leading the prayer, we've said, find someone you didn't know and didn't come with and sit and tell them. We gave them a minute to tell each other their prayer concerns, and then we gave them 2 minutes to pray for each other. So we did things like, so we had a whole summer, and we often use the summer to try new things and do the relationship building kinds of things. But we do those kinds of things regularly. We have a worship leaders team, very diverse group of people that represent the congregation, and we creatively come up with things like that all the time. So telling your stories is a great way for people to get to know each other and learn that they have so much more in common than they do that divides them.
Yes. Another way is contextualize the gospel. When you're preaching, tell the story in such a way that it's contemporary, that it's alive, that people can walk with Jesus. They can see through his lens. And make that word so come alive that they're sitting on the edge of the seat. They want to hear more. And as you take the scriptures, and that's what we're learning to do, and that's what we must do, that's what Jesus did. He took a parable of a sower. They were all familiar with that. This sower went out to sea, but he didn't put a lot of seed down there. And because he didn't maintain his ground, the birds of the air. And as everybody could relate to that. And telling the story. Now, how I learned that is doing prison ministry. I traveled nationally. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me that if I'm going to be effective in doing ministry, and these people are biblically illiterate, I must take Bible characters and put flesh on them and make those Bible characters come so alive. And when I would describe Saul as being the son of a military genius, his dad was a warrior, and how could he make a mistake like this? They just came alive. The men would say, I want that thing you got. Because we made it so relevant that they wanted it. And I don't know about you, but that's the kind of preaching I like anyway. Let that word so come alive. It's the word of God that will build you up anyway. It builds a congregation up. Any congregation that is built on the word of God, those people in that congregation, as they go into the community, they should be so excited about the word. Oh, you should have heard what our pastor said yesterday. Share the word. And that is how you will enrich the people that come to hear you, but make the stories alive. Look at Paul. Look where he was on the seashore. Lydia's having church down there. What could that have been like? What about Ephesus? Timothy's the pastor there. He was a young man. Paul said, let no man despise your youth. So youth can have leadership. And let the word of God be so real as you put it in a story format. I think that's why we like Chuck Swindoll, for example, and listen to the Bible teachers and preachers that bring the word of God. I know we have a few minutes, and I want to get to this young man here.
Thanks for talking about this. I'm very passionate about I have so many more questions. But thank
you. Well, Paul's right across the street from you, so you all can have lunch.
He's on the corner.
Every day for the next month, so you're good.
Read all of Shane's books, and you'll be just fine. Okay? Actually, I think there are quite a few resources, but off the top of my head, this is where I'm horrible. All I can tell you is that one of the things we've done as a staff and as a congregation, we developed small groups to answer your story. Everybody has a story that needs to be told. Small groups is the place to make that happen. I think a church that doesn't have small groups is not going to let people are not going to feel like they get their story out and how their story connects with the gospel. And I think small groups is, to me, that area and other ways that we can make the story be told. But I think there are quite a few resources that are out there. But we consciously make sure as a staff and as a congregation through our small groups and other things, are reading material that will benefit us being a cross-cultural church. And there really is a lot of, I think, stuff out there, people who have written material on these areas. And as I said, I wish I'm a person. Nikki would do a lot better at
more.
Right up the street from there.
I wish Nikki had a moment to tell, but she doesn't, about how they go to Italy.
Oh, yeah.
And that experience of bringing Italians together around music is phenomenal. And you guys minister to, I don't know how many, tell me for just a minute. I spoke to Keith yesterday, and he said he had to tell them the gospel isn't black because they were assigning the music as being black and gospel music is black. He said, no, the gospel is for everyone. But the music was the centerpiece that brings all of these Italians together all over Rome, and I mean all over Italy, and they come together. Music can be the centerpiece to bring it
Absolutely.
Up. Because I was in East Liberty, and your church, they were doing a street meeting. And I could hear the music, and I'm thinking, who's doing this music out here? Because I was going on my way to East Minster, but I missed and came to your church. And they were on, keep doing it. Keep doing it, because you could hear the music all over East Liberty. It was great. I know it's noon, and you want to say, let me have you say something, sir. You've been so good. Very good. Two things, and I'm going to be closing this. Mr. Giles, when I was talking to the mayor's office about what was going on in East Liberty, they told me that it's the developers who have the control, and that somehow if you organize together and go to the developers, they're the ones that are making the decision to displace the people. And the city is trying to find out where to direct these people. That's number one. Number two, I was doing a conference, a training, somewhere in suburbia, really way out. And a part of that training is identification. And this woman got the courage to say in the meeting, I am a Native American. When she said it, the whole audience just about froze because she looked white. And I just said to her, how are you comfortable living out your Native American heritage in this suburban white? She says, I'm not. She says, my children, I've told them all we are not to identify. We do not tell anybody. We hide our heritage, and we celebrate at home, but they do not bring it to the public. So I said to the congregation, how many of you knew that she was a Native American? No one knew. But it opened the door, got the discussion going so that they would accept and embrace her. There are people like that in your congregation that you don't know. Eastern European people live on the city is divided by the bridges and the rivers. Everybody knows that. Eastern European people live on the south side. If you go over there sometime, they don't speak English. They speak in their tongue, their language. We have a large Greek Orthodox population, and you would know that because a lot of them are in Oakland. And I spoke to them even about what's going on with the Jewish community. They are providing help with writing resumes. So if we get out of our little boxes a little bit and look around, do invitational kinds of things. Get them there. Get them to the table when you're having a discussion. Bring them in. We need more input from you. I said to them, what is it that we really need? These young people today, 18 to 40, need training, mentorship, and coaching. This is what they said to me. We need mentoring. We need coaching. And we just need an opportunity for leadership training. And if you would look at your program, look at your agenda, find ways that you can identify match gifts with groups that are outside. We did internationally. We were doing sister church relationships and matching churches to cities so that we could share our joint experiences. It is noon. I don't want to keep you from your wonderful sandwiches. Did you enjoy this time together?
Check out the Oh Seriously. You will.
Thank you for being such a good audience, and God bless you. We're all here if you need any more questions. Do you have any more?